Ephesians chapter 4. Now, here at the end of chapter 4, Paul is now beginning to deal directly. He's beginning to deal specifically with Christian conduct, which, as we'll see, is merely the practical application of all the great doctrinal teachings that he has declared to us in the first three chapters. We all love to listen and read and learn doctrine. Oh, it's wonderful. But guess what? That wonderful doctrine should have impact in our lives, in how we live, how we walk, how we act. Now, so far in this section of chapter 4, Paul has led into this discussion. He's led into it indirectly. Because first, he reminds the Ephesians of what they were before God saved them. What were they? Well, they were the same as us. They were hardened against God. They were darkened and futile in their thinking. They were separated from the life of God. And they were insensitive to the holiness of God, so much so that they themselves indulged in every kind of sensual vice. That was the first thing Paul does. He says, this is what you were. Secondly, Paul says, this is what you now are. He reminds them that in spite of this dark background, they have still been saved by God, and they have still come to know Jesus Christ. And it is through Jesus Christ, through his leadership, the Lord leads his followers to walk in an entirely different way. We see that in verse 21. The new man is created according to the image of Jesus Christ and is instinctively righteous and holy. It's hard to believe sometimes when you look at Christians. But our natural instinct as Christians is to be righteous and to be holy. This is in direct contrast with the old man that you're all familiar with. Ladies, it's not your husband. It is the old self, the old characteristic, the old life, that which we inherited from Adam, which was instinctively rebellious against God. But what is this new way that is in Christ, and how are we to walk in it? Well, in today's text, which we are about to read, Paul's going to list five specific examples of this new way in which believers are to walk, but he prefaces this with an illustration that we looked at last week, an illustration of what it means to walk in this new way rather than in the old way. Paul talks about changing to a new way of life in terms of taking off the old life, putting on the new life, taking off one set of clothes, the old dirty set of clothes, putting on another set of clothes. We see that in verses 22 through 24. Christians are to put off the conduct that was associated with their former life, that life apart from Jesus Christ, and we are now to put on a new pattern of behavior, just as you would put on a new dress or a new suit, you know, if you're going to go someplace nice. I don't ever go anyplace nice, but I do have a suit. You've seen it. Now, just like Lazarus, we have been brought out of death into life by Jesus Christ. And as part of that spiritual miracle, guess what? Our old grave clothes, well, those clothes that were appropriate for a corpse should be done away with. They were appropriate for a corpse. They're no longer appropriate for a living, breathing, spiritual body. And so those old grave clothes have been taken off, and we have been reclothed. Get this, we have been reclothed in wedding garments. We're not wearing the grave clothes anymore. We have wedding garments because our lives as Christians are conducted in preparation for the great wedding supper of the Lamb that we will participate in heaven. And from this point on, from the point of salvation until we stand before Jesus Christ, guess what? We are to act like members of the wedding party. You know, members of the wedding party, they don't mingle with everyone. They're in preparation for what they got to do. And so that's how we are to act. Let's look. We're going to read the whole text, and then we'll start rightly dividing it by the will of the Holy Spirit. Verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may give something to get, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So in his introduction to this section, in verses 17 through 24, Paul has, he has presented the truth in sort of a theological, shall we say, before and after analysis. This is what you were before. This is what you are now. He gives it to us in that way. He tells us what we were before Christ, what we are after Christ. Then he talks about putting off the old man versus putting on the new man. This before and after pattern carries on into this list of instructions, as several of them contain a negative statement of past behavior followed by a positive replacement. This is what you used to do. This is what you should be doing now. And so this new for old style of instruction perfectly reflects the before and after shift that has occurred with respect to the believer's new standing before God, with God, and the putting off of the old self and the putting on of the new. So, quite obviously, the believer's past behavior was derived from the old self, and their substituted behavior arises from the new self, which has replaced the old. And so we get that as we go through. This, Paul's going to do the same thing. This is what you were doing. This is what you should be doing. But he begins with that wonderful word, therefore. And when Paul says therefore, you have to look past to see what it's there for. Okay, that's how we remember. Paul's use of the word therefore at the very beginning of his list points us to the reality that this list is much more than just a list of do's and don'ts. You know, if you're going to teach this chapter all at one time, you pretty much have to run through, you know, don't do this, don't do this. But that's not what's going on here. The very first thing Paul says a believer is to put away is lying. Well, yeah, I mean, okay. But guess what? Even an unsaved Jew, even an unsaved Jew would understand that lying is wrong because it breaks the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. So Paul here is not providing a simple list of good things to do that now you're a Christian. It's going much deeper than that. But by the use of the word therefore, we're to understand that everything that follows is derived specifically from what has already been said concerning the believer's new reality in Christ. Thus, everything that follows is not subjected in any way to our agreement with it, or whether we like it or not. You know, this is not a, you know, do this if you think you would mind. What Paul is describing here, he is describing to us what it looks like to be a Christian and why he's going to tell us why it must look this way. And guess what? Our agreement of Paul's analysis is not required. Agreement is not required, just our compliance. Okay. That's all he's looking for. Here's what you got. This is what you look like. This is what you do. There's no argument here. There's no banter. There's no going back and forth. There's no give, okay? And what Paul's saying, this is what Christians look like. So what is the first thing? Therefore, putting away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So what's Paul saying here? Stop lying. Well, of course. Yeah, that's the simple point. But if they're Christians, that should already be true. Paul's not just telling us what to do. He's telling us why we should do it. While the act of lying is an acceptable translation of the original Greek, And it directly parallels the act of speaking the truth. Stop lying, start speaking the truth. The Greek term that is used here for lying is better understood as falsehood. Say, well, what's the difference? Well, there's kind of a big difference when you look at scope, because someone who lies is just saying something that's not true. But someone who lives in falsehood, well, they've got problems all over the place, whether they're speaking or not. The idea of putting away better suits the abstract sense of this falsehood as a general characteristic of the old nature. You know, the old self, we had a tendency to, you know, not tell the truth, not live the truth, not be truthful. This not only includes the verbal act of lying, but it also encompasses the old human habit of constructing a story where the teller of the story is either the victim or the hero. I'm never the antagonist. I'm never the one that's wrong. Someone else has done something, and I'm always the hero, or I'm always the victim. Anybody relate to that? You know, there's always three sides to a story. There's your side, there's my side, and then there's the actually what happened. You know, we always try to bend it to where we look good and someone else looks bad. That's just human nature. But the idea of falsehood also includes the idea of living a lie, presenting yourself as being something that you actually are not. You know, some people present themselves as being intelligent. They're not. You know, it doesn't take long to pick that out, especially if they tell you, hey, I'm pretty smart. If you got to tell me that, then you must not be that smart. Some people like to put on that they're more important than they actually are. We see it all the time. That's just part of the old characteristic. The whole sense of falsehood, which can pervade a person's character, it can saturate their mental disposition, all of that has been put away in Christ. That's no longer us. That no longer characterizes. It cannot characterize our lives. Our predisposition for falsehood has been now displaced. So believers are to be characterized by not just speaking the truth, but presenting the truth and even living out the truth in everything that we do. Now, the Greek word translated lying is actually pseudos, which means literally the lie. This is the word John uses in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, and he uses this word in reference to the spirit of Antichrist. Here, Paul may have in mind the Christians, shall we say, repudiation of the basic lie. What is the basic lie? That, you know, I'm all right, you know, that God's okay, but I don't need him. I'm okay to, I can do it. You know, if I work hard enough, I'll be all right. I don't need Jesus Christ. That's the basic lie that everyone falls into. And that's the basis for urging truthful speech. In becoming Christians, the believers at Ephesus had repudiated that lie, and they had embraced the truth. What that means is they had turned from false gods, they had turned from idols, they had turned from Satan, and they had turned to Jesus, who is the truth. And so, since they are already new creatures in respect to this basic truth versus falsehood, they as believers should now forego lying entirely, and they should always speak the truth. Now, if you recall, Paul's been speaking about truth again and again in this letter. He told us before that Gentiles didn't know the truth. They were darkened in their understandings, and yet Christians do know the truth because they have learned it in Christ. They have learned it from Christ. Also, it is by being renewed in the spirit or the attitude of our minds that we as believers are to make progress in our spiritual walk. Being renewed helps us to walk the way Christ calls us to. But what this means is, if we're going to grow as Christians, if we're going to grow as God's people, one of the necessary ingredients that must exist in our life is that constant cultivating of truthfulness. Just simply being honest about, even if it makes you look bad, because, hey, let's face it, we're not that good. And, you know, the worst thing I have to do is admit to doing something stupid, which does happen quite often. But, you know, we always try to, well, maybe it was this. No, you did the wrong thing. It was my fault. It was me. The reason we as Christians need to cultivate truthfulness is because we can lie quite deliberately, not even thinking about it, you know, not even thinking about it. A slander against someone is a lie, a statement deliberately intended to mislead another person. Well, that's a lie as well, particularly when that misleading makes us look good, makes someone else look bad. But for the most part, we lie unintentionally just because we're not in the habit of rigorously cultivating truth. That wasn't part of our old life, but now we have a new life, and speaking the truth is part of that life. Now notice, in giving the positive behavioral substitute, stop lying, start speaking the truth, Paul is actually quoting from Zechariah 8:16. You notice, I don't know in your Bible, but in my Bible, when it says, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, that's all in italics. Not because it was added by the interpreters, but because Paul is quoting from the Greek Old Testament. He is quoting from Zechariah 8:16. And what's going on in Zechariah 8 kind of helps us understand what Paul's talking about here. In this prophetic chapter, Jerusalem will be known as the city of truth. And we know that that hasn't happened yet. That not at all. Not by a long shot. But it will. It will happen in the future. And at that time, the city of Jerusalem will enjoy the Lord's blessings, and they will enjoy those blessings in various ways. The Lord will also save the faithful remnant of Israel. So we need to understand that what Zechariah 8 is talking about is going to be in the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennial. Now, as a consequence of the Lord's salvation of the remnant, as a consequence of the Lord's blessing of his people, those same people are to then treat one another with justice and truth. You can see that in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16. What this means, as Zechariah says, they are not to plot evil against their neighbors. They're not to love perjury, which is something that the Lord hates. You know, if you ever get in trouble for perjury in court, well, guess what? Not only will the judge be upset, but the Lord will be upset too, because the Bible says the Lord hates perjury. Now, Paul uses his use of this Old Testament prophecy serves a similar function in our text today, because speaking the truth to one another is expected. It is expected within the community that has experienced God's salvation and God's blessings. When we receive those, well, guess what? We're supposed to be truthful with one another. But notice that Paul doesn't stop with just being neighborly. Let's speak the truth because we're neighbors. No, he goes on to say, for we are members one of another. We're not just neighbors in the neighborhood. We're members of the same body. This strengthens the concept of community beyond that of neighbors, because those who are in Christ are joined together in a more profound relationship. Neighbors share in the same community, but members of the body of Christ belong to each other in an organic way. When I hurt, you hurt. When you're excited, I get excited. When the Lord blesses you, well, then I'm encouraged, because I appreciate that blessing that's come upon your life. Everything that happens to us affects all of us. Now, here's the thing. A body can only function properly if it tells itself the truth. Now, if I go lay my hand on the stove, and that stove is hot, but my brain tells my hand, oh, it's cold, don't worry about it, it's cold. Well, guess what's going to happen to my hand? I'm going to be sorely upset at my brain for what it has lied to my hand, and I will be severely burned. That's what happens when people are, paralyzed. The nervous system doesn't communicate properly. I remember Rebecca's brother Chris telling us when he had his foot crushed that he didn't have any feeling in his foot. They were at the campfire, and they were, you know, he had his feet up by the fire, and his foot was burning, and he couldn't even tell it was burning. Well, you know, his nerves let him down. We as members of one another need to speak the truth to one another. Earlier in the chapter, Paul spoke of the unity and the health of the body being established by its members speaking the truth in love, verse 15. Thus, the body of Christ is a new community that has already experienced God's salvation and God's blessings, and as such, it is to live by the standard of truth, having put away already the old lifestyle of falsehood. That's what Paul's talking about here. It's not just stop lying. We need to live in a truthful manner. Now, verse 26, Paul's second example here says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." Be angry and do not sin. This example does not have an expressed positive side. In fact, this command has long puzzled commentators and interpreters. The instruction that we find here not only permits the believer to express anger, but actually commands it. Paul's saying, be angry. Wait a minute. Whoa, what are you talking about? What am I going to be angry at? What in the world is he talking about? Now, of course, we're probably meant to understand this anger as being a controlled or a righteous anger, as opposed to an uncontrolled, selfish, or sinful anger. This is because anger itself, as an emotion, anger itself is not a sin. You know, it's not wrong to be angry. It's what we do in that anger that is sinful or could be sinful. There are scores of Old Testament passages that speak of the just anger of God against the wicked, even against his own people when they persist in their disobedience. Jesus himself was angry at several occasions. You remember, he didn't do it once. He did it twice. He went in and cleaned out the temple. Used a whip. I mean, my goodness, you got to be angry if you're going to use a whip to run people off. There were times when he was in the synagogue and the man with the withered hand and he wanted to heal him. Oh, you can't heal on the Sabbath day. Jesus was angry. We looked at them. He says, yes, we can. I'm going to. Watch me. But what we should understand from this passage is that it is not simply appropriate to respond to certain situations with anger, but clearly it is required of a person who is committed to speaking the truth. Righteous anger differs from the kind of anger that we saw prohibited in verse 31 when Paul says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger be put away from you." Even though the same Greek word is being used in both verses, how do we know the difference? Well, the context. It is purely context that determines the nature of the anger being prohibited in verse 31, as it is listed alongside with bitterness, wrath, clamor, evil speaking. When you throw anger in with that, well, you know that's not good anger. But this here is different because Paul is actually telling us to be angry. And that's why Paul introduces this subject with another quotation from the Old Testament. He is quoting to us, mine's in italics, I don't know if yours is. He's quoting to us Psalms chapter 4, verse 4. The righteous nature of anger that is instructed in verse 36 is emphasized by the caveat, and do not sin. Be angry, but do not sin. This statement confirms that a righteous anger is in view, while also acknowledging the human temptation to allow righteous anger to devolve into the sinful version that we're all more familiar with. You know, when somebody cuts you off on the highway or do anything in the highway that bothers you, that's not righteous anger. Let's just put it that way. It is anger, but it's not righteous. And you know, I'm thankful to the Lord that vehicles don't come with rocket launchers, because I would be using mine all the time. And that would be wrong. But it would happen. I would strongly suggest not to get in front of me. Now, it is as wrong not to be angry in a situation that demands anger, such as any kind of gross injustice or unrighteousness. It's just as wrong not to be angry as it is to be angry at the wrong time and for the wrong reasons. But if we are honest, which we are supposed to be honest, we must admit that we are most often angry in precisely that way, at the wrong time and for the wrong reasons. You know, somebody has upset, somebody has taken my lane, somebody is going slow in front of me, somebody is impeding my progress on the road. What in the world is going on here? And it is because of our own personal feelings, our own pride, our own self-image that is wrapped up in our concept of ourselves. That's where that wrong anger comes from. So what we need to understand is that anger must be handled with care, okay? We can't just go around, you know, launching rockets. Righteous causes can easily provoke unrighteous responses. Something bad could happen, seriously bad, and I take it in my mind that I'm going to do something about it. Well, wait a minute now. It's not my job to do something about it yet. We could point it out, but before we do anything, we should pray about it. How do we deal with situations where we know something is wrong, and yet what do? I'm upset. I don't want to make it worse. You know, I don't want to step in it, so to speak. I don't want to carry it to the worst possible conclusion. If we look at Paul's Old Testament reference in Psalm chapter 4, we may find a clue. So I'm going to turn there. We're going to look at Psalm chapter 4, and we want to read verses 3, 4, and 5. The psalmist says in 4, chapter 3, "But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord." So what's going on here? Well, in verse 3, the last part of verse 3, the psalmist affirms the Lord's attentiveness when called upon by those who are godly. The Lord will hear me. He then exhorts the reader to reflect on the situation in his heart with silent stillness. You know, you see something go wrong, don't just jump in and start, you know, chopping heads. Step back for a minute and say, what's going on here? It's wrong. Why is it wrong? Let's go to the Lord and bring our petitions before him. They are then to offer sacrifices in righteousness, which we don't necessarily do, but I tell you what, holding back, that's sometimes a sacrifice. Holding back from doing what I want to do is oftentimes a great sacrifice. And then they put their trust in the Lord. All of this helps to interpret the anger instruction here. Whatever injustice or unrighteousness we may encounter, we must remember that the Lord hears our call. We are to reflect on our own hearts without sinning through ungodly speech or actions, remaining righteous in spite of our anger. Paul's next statement can be equally confusing, and it can be misinterpreted when he says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." What are you talking about? You mean I got to take care of it right now? This phrase is sometimes understood literally to mean that anger must be dispersed before the day is over, and it is commonly applied to, as we all know, married couples. You know, don't let your anger, don't go to bed angry. What if I wake up angry? You know, what's the difference? Annette wakes up with a headache all the time, but she lets me sleep, so I am her headache. this is, and I hate to break this to you, but this is unlikely what Paul's meaning is here when he says, do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. And it's unlikely for two reasons. Number one, this would imply that such anger is bad and should be dispersed in a timely manner, but we've just established that righteous anger is good. He tells us to be angry for the right reasons. Secondly, the word used here is not the same word for anger that is used at the beginning of the verse or used in verse 31. The word for wrath actually refers to the cause of anger rather than the experience of anger itself. Paul's saying that the cause of anger, whether it's injustice or unrighteousness or whatever it is, the cause of anger should be addressed. It needs to be dealt with. Don't let it fester. Don't let it stay in the shadows. It's not enough to simply experience righteous anger in the face of injustice or unrighteousness. We eventually have to do something about it. Clearly, we should do something about it. Obviously, we should pray about it. We should seek the Lord, but then we should act according to the Lord's leading. The believer is to act promptly to address the cause of the righteous anger, whatever it may be, especially, and Paul's theme here is within the community of the body of Christ. If someone in the church is affecting someone else through injustice, that needs to be dealt with. You cannot have that in the church body. And we see that in verse 27, nor give place to the devil. Verse 27 is directly related to verse 26, the three instructions that are given in verse 26. This instruction is associated with the instructions regarding anger. The place here, it says, do not give place to the devil. It's not just an opportunity for the devil. It is literally a place, a foothold in the believer's life. Believers should not give the devil space to operate. Not in your life, not in your church. All throughout the book of Ephesians, the devil is presented as a threat to believers whose schemes against us can be effectively resisted. How? By donning the full armor of God. You see that? We'll see that in chapter 6. The devil enjoys influence. He enjoys power over all those who remain spiritually dead, but he has lost his power over those who have been made alive in Christ. And even though Jesus Christ is triumphant over all competing authorities, the devil still remains a threat to believers if we fail to avail ourselves of his protection, of his armor that gives us that protection. If we want to go out there and just do our own thing, well, guess what? You're just inviting trouble. But exactly how does one give place to the devil? Well, if we accept that the last phrase of verse 26 refers to taking prompt and proper action against the cause of righteous anger, then by not taking swift, decisive action to address the offense, the devil is given space to operate in that situation. We allow him. We allow him to have full run of that situation. Now, this space doesn't necessarily relate to the one who has experienced the righteous anger, but rather it relates to the unrighteous act that prompted the righteous anger. I might be upset at something, but if I don't deal with it, Satan's not coming after me. He's going to be in that situation. And my failure to respond allows his work to take hold. In other words, injustice or unrighteousness needs to be remedied so that the devil is restrained. The devil is restrained when we step up and do what God's called us to do, when we speak the truth in love, when we stand up for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so this view of verse 27 is more community-minded. It's not simply concerned with blocking the devil from your private life by dispersing personal anger before nightfall. It is about addressing the injustices that provoke righteous anger so that the devil is blocked from harming the community of believers within the church. The devil's work is to accuse and divide the family of God and to sow discord among them. When we fail to address injustice and unrighteousness, we're doing the devil's work for him. You know, when there, somebody has an argument and we don't step in to try to, well, we're just allowing the devil to work. We're giving him free rein, and that cannot happen, not in the body of Christ. In verse 28, this is as far as we're going to get. Oh, my goodness. Verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Everybody hates a thief. Everybody hates a thief. So in keeping with the theme of community well-being, this instruction concerning thieves is to turn them from harming others to actually serving others. This instruction refers explicitly to the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. This is also an excellent example of the new for old replacement theme that Paul's been giving us in this text. Instead of requiring thieves to simply stop doing evil, they are actually to replace their bad behavior with loving service, doing their own work, so that they may share with those who are in need. And Paul's use of the third person here, when he says, let him who stole, establishes this as an expectation within the church community. The church is to see that this instruction is carried out. This reform requires community participation. Now, there are many different ways that we can steal, of course. And everybody hates to hear this, but we got to talk about it. We steal from God when we fail to worship Him as we should, as He deserves. We steal from God when we set our own interests before His legitimate interests in our lives. We steal from Him and we fail to honor Him by our lives, or we fail to tell others about His love. We steal from an employer when we don't give the best work that we're capable of, or when we waste time, or we're constantly bugging out early. You know, we're sloughing off, sandbagging. I use the word sandbag. Anybody know what sandbagging is? It's where you stand around and make it look like you're doing something, but you're actually not doing it. Nothing productive. Just bring that saddle and ride that clock. Now, if you're in business, you can steal by overcharging for what you make or for the services you render. You can steal if you sell an inferior product, pretending that it's better than it actually is. You can steal by borrowing money and not repaying it. Of course, if you got people that you don't like and they always let them borrow money. They'll never come back around after that. They won't repay it, but you won't have to put up with them anymore either. We actually steal by damaging someone else's reputation. We steal from ourselves when we waste the time and the talents and the resources that God has entrusted to us. But what Paul has chiefly in mind here is the taking of things or the taking of money that does not belong to us, or doing nothing so that others have to take care of us when we are quite capable of caring for ourselves. And we're familiar with both scenarios. Paul's contrast to such a dishonest or indolent attitude is this. Work. Go to work. Do something useful with your own hands. So in place of stealing, the former thief is to labor, which, if you think about it, labor is the opposite of thievery. The very nature of stealing is to take the fruit of another's labor and reaping what you have not sown. So it's now appropriate that the reformed thief becomes a laborer himself, working hard and toiling to reap his own reward. He is to replace doing evil by literally working the good. That's what it means to do good with his own hands. Do what is good, the good. But what is the motivation for such a change of heart, a personal industry? You know, oh yes, I used to steal, but now I get to work. Yay! What is the motivation for that? Well, the world might say, quite naturally, work hard because that will build self-esteem. That's what we need. We need self-esteem, right? That's all I need is more self-esteem. The world might say, go to work because then you'll be able to buy what you want and enjoy the good life. Now, none of those are wrong, but that's not really the point. Not for a believer, okay? And that's not the motivation that Paul presents here. Instead, he says, go to work because then you will have something to share with those who are in need. Instead of taking from people, you will now be able to give to them. The reformed thief is not to labor for his own sake, although becoming self-sufficient is certainly implied here. He is to labor for the sake of others. Now, there are people who have nothing because they will not work for it. And just between you and me and the fence post, they don't deserve handouts. Paul says in Thessalonians, if you're not going to work, guess what? You shouldn't eat. You hungry? Yeah, go to work. But then there are others who, through no fault of their own, they genuinely have needs. And so the former thief is no longer to be selfishly concerned with just himself, but he is to work for the benefit of others. Instead of depleting the resources of others for his own sake, he will use his own resources to supplement their lack of resources. That is a major change of heart. Those genuinely in need are to be helped by Christians who work hard precisely so they will have something to give to those who are honestly in need. And so what we see here is the purpose for getting becomes giving. The purpose for labor is to earn so that you might share. And that giving, that sharing, should obviously be cheerful, gracious giving. Not because we have to, because we want to. God has blessed us, and so we're open to give, which is a good place to stop, because today we have an opportunity to help someone in need. And I'm not going to identify you, but yeah, Paul is in need. He is in need for a really good reason, and that is to go help people. And so today, if the Lord's put it on your heart to help him, just, they got envelopes out there, write it for Paul, put it in the box. It's all going to go to him, and he's got to buy a plane ticket. He's got to buy materials while he's over there, and those materials, in our minds, are cheap. But when you got to put the roof on four different classrooms and wiring and all the stuff that goes with it, then, that takes some time. Now, he's not just looking to us. He's going to a bunch of different churches. But we have an opportunity to help. And I think it would be fantastic that we as a church in Grace Chapel, Houma, have part in the harvest that's going on in Uganda. Never been to Africa, but we can take part in what's going on there just by sending him. We can't go ourselves, but we could send. God has allowed us to earn so that we might share with those who are legitimately in need. Let's stand, and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. And dear Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we thank you for your word. And Lord, even though we've only made a little bit of progress in this text, Lord, we've learned quite a bit. More importantly, Lord, we've learned that it's not just a list of do's and don'ts, but it is actually a listing of characteristics that must appear in the life of a believer. Lord, this is who we are. Paul's just telling us who we are and why we are this way. And all the doctrine that he has given to us before this is the basis for all of this. So Lord, help us to allow this to sink into our hearts. Help us to allow this to become part of our nature that it actually is. Lord, it's not something that we have to work up. It's who we are. And I pray that as we leave here today that the world will begin to see that, because we will walk in who we are in Christ. We will forego the old nature. I've heard so many times Christians say, I do this, that's just the way I was raised. Well, guess what? You're a new person. The way you were raised means nothing, because you're being raised up in Christ. And when we walk in Christ, we walk in a new way. So Lord, help us to understand this new way. Help us to see it come to the forefront in our lives, each and every life. Lord, help us as a community of believers, as members of the same body, to continue the work of encouragement and assistance and coming alongside with strength for those who are in need. Lord, we pray for those that are not here. We thank you for Miss Kathy, and Lord, we just pray that her time with her brother would be relaxing, encouraging, Lord, and her safe trip home. Lord, we know that there are others that would like to be here that cannot be here. Lord, we pray that for those who are traveling, that you would give them mercy. For Paul, as he leaves tomorrow, Lord, that you would give him safety and carry him home to his family. And Lord, we pray that you would provide for all of his needs, for the needs of the school and for those believers there in that city, in that town, Lord, in that village, that you would be there, come alongside them with strength, and help us to do the same through your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.